According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are still dealing with the paterological praise from verses 3 through 7, the eulogetos hymn of verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the one comforting us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you are sharers of our comfort. All right, we'll be back in here again this morning. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Spirit, distractions are set aside, that you are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is a privilege and a blessing that all too often we take for granted. Father, it's a grace provision that woke us up this morning and presented us with a new day, with a lampstand in a country where freedom still exists to assemble together freely and openly in a public building with a sign out front. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study, to show ourselves approved, and we ask that you might hedge us about, protect us from any that would desire to come in here and bring us to harm. Father, also set aside the distractions, the worries and concerns, all the turmoil of daily life. Father, turn every thought, all our attention to the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, fixing our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, bless our study of the Word. Thank you for teaching us these principles out of 2 Corinthians. Thank you for teaching us about the coming alongside ministry. And thank you for not only giving us the doctrinal content, but allowing us to see more and more the circumstances and conditions by which we can make application of this teaching, and whereby we can come alongside our brothers and sisters, and we can offer the proclesis that you have extended to us. So, Father, thank you for giving us a vivid realm of teaching that has immediate, practical, and functional application day by day. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, if you are following along in the outline, on Wednesday we wrapped up the final elements of main point 3, where we examined the continuation of the blessed be ascription. The blessed be is ascribed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed be is secondly ascribed to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And the blessed be is then thirdly ascribed to the one comforting us in all our affliction. And so we went down through verse 3 and verse 4 under point 3 in the outline. We recognized that it is a present continuous comforting by virtue of the participle involved, that it is a present continuous comforting that he accomplishes. We recognize that he never fails to comfort because he comforts us in all our affliction. He never misses even one of them. If we're being afflicted or we're suffering or we think that there is a realm of testing going on the Father's not aware of, then we need to come back to this verse and remind ourselves that no, God the Father, as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, is the one who presently, continuously comforts us in all our affliction. He never misses even one. There were some subpoints to that, but we'll let that go for this morning. We also recognize the so that. You got to understand the so that when you break down the grammar of a purpose clause. We understand this is not only a purpose clause, but also a result clause. It is God's purpose to comfort us, but it is also a result so that when He comforts us, we will be equipped to comfort others. And then the content of Wednesday night's class is the ability that He provides. When He comforts us, we are able to comfort others. And we keyed in on the word able from Wednesday night and from verse 4 so that we will be able to comfort. And what we understood was that ability is not automatic. Ability does not just happen. We must obey and be in agreement with God's purpose. He has equipped us. He has suited us. He has made us able to serve in this capacity. It then is left for us volitionally to be obedient with the assignments that He's placed before us. That's the nature of ability. We are able to comfort those. The sad part is believers who are equipped, who are able, then choose not to. They, for whatever reason, they find, well, maybe they don't feel able, even though Scripture says they are. They don't feel like it's their place. They don't feel like it's their ministry. Or they don't want to intrude on somebody's privacy. They don't want to come alongside. And for whatever reason, there's any number of reasons, I hope that this series of teachings will help us to maybe clear away the false reasons, the flawed thinking that really is tantamount to a cop-out, that we are expected to come alongside our brothers and sisters when He has put us into that capacity. All right, so we gave you point D on Wednesday and the four subpoints that go with that. We're ready now to move on to main point 4 for this morning. And this is the last point of study that we will have in this outline because it takes us down through the end of this context, takes us down through verse 7. Paul describes the abundant Christian life as a life of two things, abundant affliction or suffering and abundant comfort. Paul describes the abundant Christian life as a life of abundant affliction and abundant comfort. See, we're going to start to, hopefully, embrace the totality of what our abundant Christian walk is all about. Jesus Christ came that we might have life, that we might have it abundantly. And tragically, a lot of believers get it in their thinking that the abundant life is financially prosperous. That Jesus Christ came so that we could have the abundant life, and by that meaning loads of money and no problems and millennial Christianity, that we can just tootle along in millennial Christianity, and that's not what the New Testament describes is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We are believer priests in the intensive stage of the angelic conflict, the church age saints. If you think why would we have less conflict than the dispensation of Israel prior to us, or the dispensation of Gentiles prior to them, or the angelic dispensation prior to human creation, there was conflict in every stage of God's unfolding plan. Why would there be less conflict here when He's given us more resources than ever before? See, to whom much is given shall much be required. We have more resources than any stewards that have ever walked this earth. And the conflict is intensified. Jesus even promised that to Peter. Said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. See, the dispensation of the Gentiles was not did not have that permissive will of God allowing for satanic sifting. Dispensation of Israel did not have the permissive will of God for satanic sifting. It is the church age, the dispensation of the church, where the royal family of God, the bride of Christ, is functioning, fully armored, fully equipped to engage in the angelic conflict unlike anything that's ever come before. And so maybe you were led to Christ with a bit of a faulty panacea approach. Well, praise God you came to Christ, that God's grace brought you, that the Father's drawing ministry brought you to His Son. And now that you're in Christ, start to be transformed through the accurate teaching of the Word of God. Let your thinking be transformed. Let's grow up to a mature man that the church age doctrine is all about. So, abundant affliction, abundant comfort, and you'll notice the language of verse 7 is the language of fellowship. This passage is a passage of fellowship. Sharers of affliction, sharers of sufferings, as it says there in verse 7, sharers of comfort. That's fellowship. Fellowship is not lurking around a coffee pot, chomping down on the donut holes. All right? Not that I'm against that. I have nothing against that. It's fun activity. But it's not fellowship, because an unbeliever can do that too. And we'll outline that for you here in our subpoints. First of all, it starts with Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy use their own circumstances to illustrate the God of all paraklesis. Paul and Timothy use their own circumstances to illustrate the God of all paraklesis. And if you've been with us in this study, you understand paraklesis is our term for comfort. It's comfort, exhortation, encouragement, all rolled up into this term, the verb parakleo, the noun paraklesis. And Paul and Timothy use their own circumstances. The we in verse 6 is, I believe, specifically pinpointed to Paul and Timothy, the authors of this epistle. Because we have a contrast here with we and you in verse 6. And the natural understanding would be the you being the readers of this epistle, the Corinthians, and the we being the authors of the epistle, Paul and Timothy. There are other approaches, other interpretations, commentaries, and so forth, take the we as being believers, you know, if we are afflicted. And then they do some different things with it. Anyway, the natural language here, the we and you, is the authors of the epistle, the recipients of the epistle, Paul and Timothy, and what they've gone through. And that's what gets expanded later on when Paul goes on to describe the great conflict of sufferings that they have had, and that he didn't want them to be unaware. You'll notice down to verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, and so forth. So you don't want to take the we as being universal, applying to all believers. It's specifically limited to Paul and Timothy. And they used their own circumstances to illustrate what they were going through and how God had provided for them. All right? This is the nature of expository teaching, where the speaker is allowed to use illustrations. He's allowed to use examples. He's allowed to describe things going on in his life to bring a biblical principle to a focus for the believers there to understand. Oh, that's how it works. Okay, I understand now. And different things. Of course, this is the bane of all pastors' wives. See, pastors love the illustrations. Pastors' wives cringe when the pastor gives those illustrations. And so somehow it balances and you work it out. But here's Paul and Timothy using their circumstances. Now, when we start with the afflictions, we start with the sufferings. Let's look at the term sufferings. They're the passions. Pathemata in the Greek. Pathema is singular. Pathemata is plural. Passions. I failed to jot down a Strong's number, so if you need a Strong's number, get with me after class and I'll find that for you. But the passions of Christ abound to them, the sufferings of Christ, the afflictions of Christ. And in some respects, the terms are used interchangeably. They're not strictly synonyms, but when a passage like this uses them in back-to-back verses, when they use sufferings in verse 5 and then the verb afflicted in verse 6, I think we can understand that they are interrelated terms that are freely interchangeable. But the passions of Christ. We think about the fellowship of His sufferings. When we think about what it is that we share in, I hope that we can understand that what we share in are His present sufferings through the body of Christ in time. And I'll illustrate that here in a moment. Don't think that we share in what He suffered at Golgotha. Okay? We can't begin. We couldn't begin to understand the beginnings of the fringes of His passion on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. All right? Now, positionally, we're baptized into union with Christ, and so He positionally put us on the cross. He positionally put us in the grave. He positionally raised us in the newness of life. Part of our positional truth being baptized into identity with Christ. I'm not denying that reality, but for us, for you and I, in our thinking, to become a partaker in the redemption sufferings of Christ, I don't think that's what this is dealing with. I don't think that's what's happening there in 2 Corinthians, or what's happening there in Philippians, for example. Because the ongoing passions, what are those about? What we observe here are the ongoing passions, the ongoing sufferings, the sufferings that are exhibited in time throughout the church age, not just the crucifixion passion that took place, as I said, on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. But the passions of Christ abound in them. Let's look at a string of scriptures, and I think as we go through these passages, I think it'll make sense what I am referring to with respect to his pathema, or in plural, pathemata. Pathemata. It's like when we studied charismata and we studied energemata. It's a pretty standard neuter plural there. Romans 8:18. Join me in Romans 8. How do we share in the sufferings of Christ? And how do they abound? You know, it's an interesting feature. It's true for every lampstand. It's more true if that lampstand is properly oriented to doctrine and is adjusted to what Jesus Christ would have for them to do. There are churches that we'll let that go. But if a church is doing what it's supposed to do, it will come under conflict. Trust me, the adversary will not like a lampstand where the Word of God is shining forth. All right, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings of this present time, notice present time. The emphasis here is on what believers, every one of us, endures on a daily basis. I consider that the pathemata of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay? We had a similar passage last week and we looked at that and how it is not worthy, it is not axios, it is not equal. You cannot put them in a conversation together. The idea of axios is that you have items on a scale. On this side, and if they balance out on the scale, then they're considered axios. They're considered worthy. You can compare them. But there are other things that you just absolutely cannot compare. And if you try to compare them, it is so warped, and it is so out of proportion, and it is so wrong, you never should have even undertook the exercise in the first place. Right? Remember that last week we were teaching that? Talking about my golf game compared to Tiger Woods. Golf game. All right. You know, logically, I guess you could try to make a comparison, but you have no business doing so because there is no comparison. It's ludicrous to even put them on different within a context with each other. It's like people that are trying to put Jesus here and Muhammad there, or Buddha or Confucius, right? And they have all these comparative religious approaches to things. Putting Jesus on a scale with any satanic religious founder is wrong. How do you take the God in the flesh, the Son of God, and put him on a playing field with anybody? You just can't do it. So, not worthy to be compared. Even making the comparison is an unworthy exercise. Got to be writing that down. That was pretty good. Even making the comparison is an unworthy exercise, according to this passion. Why is that? Because it's so temporal. It's so finite compared to the eternity of what is to be unveiled. The passage we saw last week, the momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Same concept, a little bit different vocabulary. Notice the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have a revelation we are waiting for. We ourselves get revealed. We talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ quite a bit. What about the revelation of His bride? The revelation of all things pertaining to the church. So the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There we are. Are we waiting eagerly for it? I hope so. I mean, that's one of the things I try to stress is here, there, or in the air. The momentary idea that we can be in glory today. See, so if I've got no other treasure at the judgment seat of Christ, at least I'll have that. That I oriented my congregation to eternity on a daily basis. So there's Romans 8:18. We have our context of 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, which is where we are in this study. How about Philippians 3:10? Philippians 3:10, where once again we find the pathemata expressed here. Now, this is Paul's desire for intimacy in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, but ultimately the fellowship with the Lord. Backing up to, he talks about what he gave up when he accepted Christ. Nothing, right? And he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Okay? And that's the PG language, PG-13 translation there for a Sunday morning and a friendly Texas audience. He counts them but rubbish for the sake of gaining Christ. And he goes on, verse 9, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it. Now notice, when you take the whole context here of Philippians 3, you understand this is dealing with present time, the outworking of your Christian walk, realizing that whatever you've attained to prior to this morning, there's more growth to attain to. And so you forget what lies behind. You forget what you've laid up in heaven, and you reach forward because there's more work to do. There's more doctrine to learn. There's more work to accomplish. There's more treasures to lay up. There's more to do, or you wouldn't still be here. The Father would have taken you home if you finished your course. So since your course is still set before you, keep reaching forward. And let's avoid the tendency to rest on our laurels and get complacent and say, well, I've done enough, right? I've done enough. I've laid up enough. I've worked hard enough. It's somebody else's turn. I've paid my dues. Okay, someone else can teach Sunday school. Someone else can volunteer in the nursery. Someone else can empty waste baskets. Someone else can whatever. See, well, I guess you're retiring then from the Christian way of life. Is that what you're saying? What are you doing? What are you reaching forward to? All right. Now, so Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings. This is quite often thought of as just simply being fellowship of his First Advent sufferings, the work he did on the cross, the work he did in even prior to that, the sufferings that he endured through his 3.5-year ministry, the sufferings that he endured at the crucifixion and so forth. It's not that. It's more than that. It's the present sufferings that we fellowship in, that we identify with as we identify with the body of Christ. And you'll see that as you tie in all these other passages we look at here as well. All right? Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10. See, the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship is where we come alongside and we rejoice in the comfort that the Father gives when we suffer with the same sufferings that somebody else is suffering with. Right? I mean, that's what we're looking at. I think by definition then, there is no other human being on the planet, in the history of the world, that could fellowship with Jesus Christ's crucifixion sufferings. Because he was the only one qualified to do it. He was the only one who did do it, the only one who could do it. And the Father comforted him during that time. But none of us will ever face that, see. So what do we face? The ongoing church age afflictions of what we're describing. Hebrews 2:10. Backing up to verse 9 for the beginning of the paragraph. We do see him. We do see him presently. Notice our present viewing. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is why he identified with us. This is why he faced the human experience. He walked our walk. See, he didn't come as the angel of the Lord. He could come as the angel of the Lord and kill a bunch of Assyrians. He can show up as the angel of the Lord and part the Red Sea and lead Israel through the wilderness. He could show up as the angel of the Lord and do all kinds of things. but to identify with humanity and to redeem humanity on the cross required Jesus Christ to identify with each one of us in our daily walk. And that's being described here in Hebrews 2:10. Notice the perfection, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. There are things that you will learn through suffering that you cannot learn any other way. There is a perfection that occurs, that is a completion that occurs, that cannot take place without the sufferings. You will learn to a degree. You'll learn in Bible class. We're glad to have you here this morning. All right. You learn academically in Bible class. You learn as the Spirit of God takes the truth and makes it real to you, communicating through your human spirit. But the real perfection, the completion, is when what takes your epinosis and puts it into Sophia wisdom is when you make the practical application in your daily life. And that's going to come through the sufferings. That'll come through the affliction. And so we see it there. All right, our last three then come from Peter. First Peter. Do you think Peter knew anything about sufferings and fellowship of sufferings? First Peter 1:11, 4:13, 5:1-9. First Peter 1:11. This came up in a Wednesday night question and answer night a few weeks ago. It's a long introduction that leads up to this, but verse 10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now, we understand this as a breakdown between First Advent and Second Advent in the unfolding of God the Father's prophetic plan. That Old Testament prophets were given suffering prophecies. Old Testament prophets were given glory prophecies. And in many cases, they had a hard time reconciling the conundrum. They had a hard time figuring out, well, is our Messiah going to suffer or is our Messiah going to be glorified? And you can understand that which messages became popular and which messages didn't preach very well. All right. And then the debates. Well, are there two Christs? Is it a person issue? Is there a suffering Christ and a glorified Christ? Or is it the same Christ coming twice? See, and even up to the point of John the Baptizer, it was still a matter for the Old Testament prophets to wrestle with. And he's in prison, getting ready to lose his head, and even he wanted to know, wait a minute, are you the expected one? Or are we expecting another? See, he was trying to answer that question. Is it a person or a time issue with respect to the suffering Christ and the glorified Christ? So, a lot of doctrine that goes into this, but notice there's a pattern here. Notice suffering precedes glory. We often say the cross precedes the crown. We're going to be imitators of Christ. Why do we expect that we can have glorified Christianity, millennial Christianity, all of the happy, good stuff, and not have the suffering ahead of time? See, again, that's not consistent for those that are preaching the health, wealth, and prosperity theology, for those that are preaching the panacea, rosy-eyed glasses Christianity. Why in the world would we enter into a time of glory and blessing without the time of suffering ahead of that? The equipping, the proving, the completion. See, we wouldn't be perfected or complete without the time of testing ahead of the blessings that are to be revealed. Over to chapter 4:13. Again, we find an example of present tense, present time, experiential, pathemata. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be shocked. Say, I mean, this passage, to me, nails it against what I'm talking about with that rosy glow approach. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Remember, God always tests us for our approval. as though some strange thing were happening to you. Right? It's not weird. It's normal. I try to encourage believers with this, especially younger believers. They think, well, I must be doing something wrong. I have all these problems. No, you're doing everything right. Keep doing it. And watch your affliction increase while it happens, but watch the grace increase as well, because grace is magnified every time. So it's not some strange thing that's happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, notice this is pathemata in present time. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you haven't already spotted it, notice where the exaltation comes. We should have a daily exaltation according to Romans, but the ultimate recompense is in glory. We sing that hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ, right? One look from His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. I think if you're looking for the recompense here in time, that you suffered for a week, God better make it up to you for 2 weeks or whatever. Right? You never heard of that approach before? Well, it's flawed. Because reward, there may be special blessings in time, but they're not guaranteed. The guarantees we have are for the special blessings in eternity, and ultimately the inheritance in eternity. That's what's guaranteed. The faithful shepherds are to be faithful maybe even until death, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There are no rewards promised in time. He may provide some in time. Doesn't have to. He may not. Any reward we're promised is promised in eternity. So again, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. See, that rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, includes the afflictions. I think you guys are well aware of that. All right, over to chapter 5 then, the last thing Peter says on this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Pretty humble title, don't you think? From the first pope. Okay. No, he was not the first pope. He was a sinner saved by grace, called to be an apostle, ministered as an apostle, exhorts the elders there as a fellow elder. And notice, witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, he was an eyewitness to the first advent. He fled and denied Christ on the night he was arrested. I believe that he stood at a distance and watched in carnality. I think if you take some passages in Acts and this and kind of put it together, the gospel record does not tell us that. The gospel record tells us that John was the only apostle there by faith. Apostle John stood there at the cross with Jesus' mother and some of the other women. In the gospel record, we don't have an account of Peter actually standing there at the crucifixion. But there is a reference in Acts in one of Peter's speeches, and there's a reference here. John Eichmann and myself, I've kind of concluded that he maybe, after he fled, when he wept bitterly, when he maybe stood at a distance and watched it in fellowship or out of fellowship, I don't know. But do we limit the witness of the sufferings of Christ to Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? Or, given that 30 years has gone by between then and here, he has certainly witnessed ongoing sufferings of Christ everywhere he's traveled. He's witnessed the ongoing sufferings of Christ in the Galatian region, for example. He's witnessed the ongoing sufferings of Christ in Judea with the persecution there, for example. He's witnessed the ongoing sufferings of Christ in what he describes in 2 Peter. So we can view this as well as the ongoing pathemata. See, the ongoing sufferings of Christ are the sufferings of the body of Christ, that are your brothers and sisters in Christ here in present time. He tells these elders, shepherd, notice also, witness of the sufferings, makes him a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Remember, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. To the degree that we suffer, we also shall reign. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. See, elders are expected to shepherd and oversee, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. I'm going to teach this book someday. There's so much doctrine in here. But the ministry, whatever you're doing in your ministry, it's got to be voluntary. If you're a pastor, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a deacon, if you're a, whatever you're doing, whatever your gift is, whatever your ministry is, whatever your calling, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Just like with grace giving. God loves the cheerful giver. You got to do as you purposed in your heart. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There it is again. Rewards are not promised, guaranteed. They are not promised in time. You may reap nothing in time. Are you still going to stay faithful? See? Because if all you're in it for is what you're reaping, the benefit you're getting, well, what's that? It's not sacrificial love. That's not proper orientation. What are you doing? Serving so you get something out of it. So therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Let me skip on. Oh, lost my place. Sorry about that. I'm headed for verse 9. That's where I'm headed. Verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. What's the proper time? Glory. All right? Glory. Prior to that, our fallen bodies and our carnal old man may not handle exaltation too well. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, see, here's the present pathemata we're talking about, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I don't know if you get the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter or if you're on different mailing lists for missionary agencies and so forth. I hope you are. I hope you're reading them. I hope you're in prayer. You know, it's the least we can do over here in our fat, dumb, and happy land of prosperity. Become prayer warriors on behalf of our brothers and sisters that are struggling. So that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we can help them wheelbarrow all their treasures. After you have suffered for a little while, notice, just a little while, what we saw last week is the momentary light afflictions. After you've suffered for a little while, that might be 80 years, 100 years, okay, that's just a little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All right, the passions of Christ. The passions of Christ abound to them. He says, just as. Return with me now back to 2 Corinthians. And we'll focus on the just as. Because just as is teaching us about the manner and means. The manner and means for the passions abounding. Point 2. In your outline. The manner and means for passions abounding, I should say are identical, is identical, are identical. The manner and means are identical to the manner and means for comfort to abound. Notice it's the just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, abound to us, so also in just the identical way, in just the identical manner and means, our comfort, our proclesis, abounds through Christ. And that's what we'll deal with for the rest of our time this morning, the through Christ mechanism for passions abounding and for proclesis abounding. Manner and means. Manner and means. Think about how you got here. Literally, I mean, did you drive? Did you walk? Did you, whatever you did, okay? Most of us probably drove motor vehicles or of some sort. Or if you live close enough, you walked. Okay, we got some neighborhood folks that walk. But your manner and means that brought you here, and those I would suspect will be identical to the manner and means by which you return home. I would suspect. Okay, if you drove here, chances are you're driving home. If you walked here, you're probably walking home. I can't think of a way that you might, well, maybe you walked here and then someone will give you a ride home. Maybe. That could be a different manner and means. Or maybe you parachuted in this morning. I found out we have a parachutist among us. All right. Manner and means, okay? Manner and means, that's what we're illustrating. The manner and means. Notice you have the just as and the so also. The just as and the so also. What we're doing is we're drawing an equivalent of manner and means. I want you to notice also the abundance. I think is a problem in the translation because what we have here is not an adjective, but a verb. An active voice verb. The subject of the verb to abound is, in the first phrase, the pathemata. And in the second phrase, the subject of the verb is the paraklesis, the comfort. This is a verb that the nouns do. See, the pathemata abound. That's what they do. They abound to us. All right. And the paraklesis, comfort, also abounds as a verb to us. It's an active voice verb. The subject of the verb accomplishes the activity of the verb. The reckoning here of in abundance or is abundant is taking these verbs intransitively and trying to just make it a state of activity here for these qualities. But there's nothing wrong with the active verb if you understand what's happening here and you understand the manner and means and what the Father's doing when we go through these things. The suffering itself abounds. The comfort itself abounds. That's what abounds. And we get to appreciate it when it happens. All right, so manner and means. So what is the manner and means? How does it do it? Well, I'll give you a little bit of syntax this morning. How about that? We have here a preposition through Christ. Dia Christou in the Greek. Dia plus the genitive. D-I-A plus the genitive. Dia Christou. And dia, when it's used with a genitive, can have any number of different ways, but one of the ways that it's applied is this one here, as a marker of personal agency. And we can translate it either as through or by. A marker of personal agency. It is a means by which something is done, something is triggered, something occurs. All right? A marker of personal agency. Translated through or by. And it could be through a thing, for by grace you've been saved, through faith. Okay? It could be a concept like faith. It could be an activity like believing. It could be a person, in which case it's a personal agent. The person through whom you obtained your right to be here. How about that? See, you ever been to invited to a place and you had no business being there, but the person who invited you got you there? You think, wow, I don't deserve to be here. How did I get here? Okay. Like the blessing we had to be a part of the General Joe Phil's change of command ceremony up there at Fort Hood. And you think, wow, you get an opportunity to witness something like that. And, you know, they don't just let anybody come in and sit there, right? But when the commanding general gives you the invitation, you are there through his agency, his personal agency. It's through his authority that you are there. So it's a marker of personal agency. And we recognize the person who is the cause, reason, and authority for something to take place. Marker of personal agency. There's a handful of these. And I want to go through those, but I also want to show you that there is a second application for dia plus the accusative, or dia plus the genitive, that is also a marker of personal agency, but it focuses on the originator of the action. And I think what we can do is actually combine the two, and both are actually true. The personal agent with the emphasis on the agent, because he's the one that makes it possible. And I'm just giving you two out of dozens of ways that you can use dia plus the genitive in the Greek New Testament. But these are the two that pertain specifically to this verse right here. Marker personal agency with a focus on the originator of an action. In other words, the divine activity, what Christ is doing. And so these are the passages. And you'll notice several of them there in Romans 1 particularly apply to both A and B in your subpoints. And So I want to use our time remaining to start to look at some of these. And I think you'll understand. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. How is that? Through Christ. The comfort is abundant. How is that? Through Christ. See, the just as and the so also, both of which are identical, they're identical through Christ. All right? Through Christ. And we need to hopefully start in our thinking to recognize that the positional truth of being in Christ is a great reality, but beyond that, the way we operate, the way we function, the things we do, the things we experience are also through Christ. So we have a blessing of in Christ, positional truth, and a blessing of through Christ. If you want to think of that as operational truth, or we'll come up with another term for it. But the if in Christ is our positional truth, what's through Christ? It's how we operate. It's how we live. Through whom we move and exist and have our being. Everything we do is through Him. And hopefully we'll start to embrace more of our daily walk into this realm, something beyond simply prayers. Okay, we know we pray in Jesus' name, right? Because we say, in Jesus' name, amen. So, well, that's just a formula. No, it's the reality. You can't pray except through Christ. What right do you have to stand in the Father's presence? But through Christ, you have every right. Because of the beloved Son in whom He's well pleased and our confident access we have through Him. See? So let's look at some of these and hopefully you'll catch on to what we're discussing. John 1, 3 and 10. John 1, 3 and 10. Very fundamental aspect. We've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally God, eternally in fellowship with each other. But it was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the personal agent through whom God made the world, through whom God created all things. The Father was the designer, the Father was the planner, the Father was the authority who gave the commands for Jesus Christ to create, but Jesus Christ was the personal agent through whom the Father made the world. So we read it in John 1, 3. All things came into being through Him, dia plus the genitive, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Likewise, verse 10. He was in the world, that's the cosmos. The cosmos was made through Him, and the cosmos did not know Him. So it's a marker of personal agency that the Father operates through His Son. That Jesus Christ is the personal agent representing the Father, accomplishing the Father's purpose, accomplishing the Father's design, starting with creation. See, it's nothing new. I think it's neat, though, the way it's being applied now in the new creation. You and I, of course, are now a new creation in Christ. Church age believing priests. All right, Romans 1:8. Let's go over to Romans 1. We've got to wrap this up. I'm running out of time. Romans 1. Now here we have the emphasis on the originator in verse 5, the personal agency in verse 8, and then on into chapter 2. So we have a couple of these here back to back. All right. The Paul here, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The prophets were the personal agents, the ones that the Father used to reveal Old Testament truth in the Old Testament. Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. It's through Christ. It's through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. It's through Christ that we have our church age, giftedness, ministries, effects. We have our position in the royal family of God. It's through Christ that we operate. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So unique to be a church age believer priest beyond what Old Testament saints had. Now you get down to verse 8. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. All our prayers have to be through Christ. We utilize the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. All our prayers are through Christ. Our priesthood is through Christ. Our access to the Father is through Christ. How do we get into the Holy of Holies? Through Christ. We have confidence to enter into the holy place through the veil, which is His flesh. And being in Christ, we have our priesthood. Well, I'm out of time. So if you jotted these points down in your notes. We'll come back Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending. I want to focus some more on these two aspects of dia plus the genitive, focusing on through, what we do through Christ so that we can operate properly in the church age. And then we'll understand how Christ then comes alongside us, because Christ encourages us day by day. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for the vivid way that your truth communicates when we stop to break down the grammar, the syntax, the focus that you have placed in every verse. It's so vivid, Father, for us to latch on to and understand that this is not simply some religious text that was compiled together through tradition thousands of years ago. This is the living and abiding and God-breathed Word of God, and it has application daily for each one of us today. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.